Good morning. We're so glad to see all of you here this morning as we come together as God's family, as God's children, as brothers and sisters to worship Him together. Please stand and join us as we sing together.
Still you love me forever, my heart. Thank you. Father, we come today to worship you as God who is able to do anything and everything. You have created all that is, and you sustain it, and you love us, and you are present with us. And we ask that today our worship will bring you glory, and our worship will be an affirmation of our love for you. And a thanksgiving of your love for us. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Share a word of greeting with others who are here in worship today. Time and the rhythm of the life of our church when we are participating again in a three-week, 24-hour-a-day prayer vigil. This is the fourth year that we have done this, and I keep hearing from people of how it has changed them and how God has spoken deeply into their lives by participating. I suspect that some of you have been a part of vigils in the past, and maybe for some of you this is a brand new thing. And so we just want to encourage you to come and to participate. One of the reasons we encourage everyone to come to the prayer room is that it's sort of like creeks coming together to form a river. And that all of our individual streams are pretty minuscule on their own. They're important, but as we join together, we form this great river of prayers and of coming together as God's people in this place. And there's so many things that you see from some of the pictures. There are new things that we put in the prayer room this year. We're using the theme of praying as the family of God. And so there are things related to the tree that we've been talking about, and as well as just some new posters with prayers on them and words of encouragement. And there are also some of the things that we've people appreciate in the past, the maps of the world and of the United States, and just places you can come and you can just sit in a chair for an hour and pray just there. Or you can participate in some of the interactive things, including artwork and paints and clay and a variety of things. There's a lot of hands-on stuff to do. And so we really want you to be a part of this prayer event. You can sign up anytime now. You can sign up this morning as you leave. There's a computer in the back. You sign up online, hwchurch.org/prayer. It will take you right to the prayer calendar. And you can sign up there. Just note that because of the month change from October to November, it looks as though it ends and just the last 3 days of October. Just click on the top part next to the word. It'll switch over to November and you can see the dates there. Today is filled. We start at 6 o'clock tonight. And at 5:30 tonight, we're going to gather here in the sanctuary to sort of kick off the prayer event. From 5:30 to just left or 6, we will be here together singing, praying, lighting candles, just joining together as we send out the first person into the prayer room. And so we'd love to have you come tonight as well as sign up during the time. You can sign up for 1 hour, you can sign up for multiple hours. You can come by yourself, you can come with a friend, or you can come as a family, you can come as a dorm, whatever you want to do. But just come and pray. And we really want you to be a part of this time of intense prayer and getting away and listening to God, talking to God, and experiencing prayer with Him in this way. There are just a couple of things that I want to highlight, other things in the bulletin. Just note that next weekend is the time change. So daylight savings time ends, and so next Saturday night, just remember that. We get an extra hour of sleep, turn your clocks back. Also, we want to continue to encourage you about praying for Houghton College students. As I said last week, some students on campus who love to cover all the student body with prayers, and they asked us to participate, and we're happy to do that. There are some blue cards in the basket in the foyer. You just grab one of those. There's five names on it. And I just want you to pray for those five people, and we want to distribute those and help with the process of praying. And then you'll notice there's an insert in your bulletin about the youth convention, follow, and there's some things, ways you can be involved to help with that, and you can take a look at that. I want to invite you to join me in the Apostles' Creed that will be printed on the screen. Let us declare our faith in the words of this historic affirmation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come and assist us in the giving of our tithes and offerings.
Blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God.
If you'd like to use the altar rail as a place where you offer your prayers to God today, I invite you to join me. Father, we come today to declare that you are the God who has created all and deserves all honor and praise and blessing, for you are worthy. You're the God who fills our lives with everything good. You're the God who of righteousness and justice and mercy and compassion. And we worship you. Father, we bring before you the burdens that are on our hearts today. Illness, grief, pain of loss that comes to us in a variety of ways. Uncertainty about life and disappointment with life and the hurt that we feel in the interactions we have with each other. Father, we pray that you will meet us, every one of us, as our point of need. We pray that you will give healing and comfort and strength and courage and mercy. So much mercy. For we are needy and we are undeserving. And we believe that you are good. Father, we pray that you will anoint these weeks of prayer. We are convinced that we know you most clearly and effectively through prayer. We develop our walk with you through prayer. We treat one another more like Christ through prayer. We become the people you created us to be through prayer. So, Father, fill us not only with a desire to pray, but a willingness to pray with courage and with a sense of expectancy about all that you're going to do. We pray that you will anoint every person who steps into the prayer room in these next 3 weeks, and may they sense you there. Help us to hear you. Help us to know you. Help us to walk out a little bit different than we walked in. Help us, Lord, to be willing to sacrifice our time in order to pray. And help us to come with a spirit of openness to you in every moment of every hour. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for your work in our lives, individually and corporately. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We offer them today in the strong and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have this vague feeling that you know who I am. My name's Bob Danner, and I'm usually back there at the back when you're leaving church. So I bring you greetings from the latter hour church of 11 to the earlier hour church of 9:40. We're here today to talk for a moment about the prayer vigil. I'd like to make 3 points with you as we begin our prayer vigil today. First, my experience in the prayer room. I'm not a highly emotional guy, as many would tell you who know me. I spent 20 years in the United States Army, and that probably shapes a little bit about how I react. One person who knows me well said, if you're going to have an emergency, you'd want Bob Danner to be there to help you. But when I entered the prayer room for the very first time at a prayer vigil, it was an unusual experience for me. Because given that background that I just described, I stepped into the prayer room and closed the door and began to weep. And that's happened to me a couple of other times also. After my first time of an hour in the prayer room, I knew that that was too short, and so the next time I signed up for 2 hours. I've come to conclude these things about my prayer room experience. First, I was realizing in a way that I hadn't before the enormity of God's grace to me in the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of myself. And I was realizing also how fortunate I am to be associated with a local body of believers like this one. And I was also realizing what power is available to us as a local church as we band together in a vigil of prayer as we begin today. Second, a lesson that I've been learning over a number of years has been shaped considerably by several prayer room experiences. I'm sure if I ask you, many of you could quote Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That was an ever-present bit of triteness for me as I was growing up in the church, and I heard it over and over again and used to rationalize just about any experience that you wanted to use. But I did not comprehend the significance of that verse and its message until I began to contemplate the two preceding verses while spending some time in the prayer room. And parenthetically, I would say that our good pastor, Wes, preached on this particular subject back in the month of July. He can probably tell you the actual date, and you could find it on iTunes or the church website if you wanted to go back and listen to that sermon again. But in verses 26 and 27, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so as I've contemplated those verses and spent time thinking about them, primarily while I was in the prayer room, I began to understand that my exact words while there or while in prayer at any time are not really important. And when I began to comprehend who it is that represents each of us before God's throne, that was a very, very powerful lesson to me. And that I am always represented before God's throne according to God's will. Then I began to grasp why the all things of verse 28 really could work for good. And third, an encouragement to each of you to participate in the prayer vigil. Each member of our greater congregation should feel welcome in the prayer room and as a part of the prayer vigil. Yours could be an individual experience like mine, or it could be with a group that goes to the prayer room together, a family, as you saw in the video, a college or academy group or team, a Bible study group. So in some way, get involved as the vigil begins today and be here this evening when we meet collectively to tap into God's power through prayer at the beginning of the prayer vigil. Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Job, and we'll be reading some selected verses from chapters 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. One day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From roaming through the earth." And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" Satan answered, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has and blessed the work of his hands? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." One day a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and carried off your oxen and donkeys and put the servants to the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I alone escaped to tell you." And then another came, saying, "The Chaldeans raided the camels and took them and put the servants to the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, one another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I alone escaped to tell you." At this, Job rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. "Naked I came from my mother's womb," he said, "and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From roaming the earth." And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him? He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And still he maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Satan answered, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But strike his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went forth and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat among the ashes. "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" his wife said to him. "Curse God and die." But Job said, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus, I'm free. I'm so very weak. My faithfulness fails. My courage will flee. But you are my rock, my shelter and shade.
Father, we cast our cares on you and ask that you would speak to us through your word and through your spirit. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Job is one of the most difficult books in the Bible for us to understand. This whole dialogue at the beginning of the book between God and Satan is troubling, confusing, difficult to really grasp and understand. And scholars through the centuries have been writing and writing and writing and trying to explain it. And I'm not sure anyone has really come up with the perfect solution. It's a tragedy that Job experiences. It's so difficult and so painful and such a struggle for him. And we lament with him when we read this. But one of the things that happens when we read the book of Job is that Job's wife tends to get ignored from the whole story. Now, granted, she only appears in two verses. In verse 9, she speaks to Job, and in verse 10, Job speaks to her. And then she disappears from the scene and we never hear a thing about her again. She's kind of misunderstood, to be honest with you, I think. Well, I should say it this way. She's harshly judged. Augustine said that she was an emissary of Satan. John Calvin said that she was a tool of Satan. Both Chrysostom and Thomas Aquinas said that the reason Satan didn't kill Job's wife when all the children are killed is so that he could use her against Job later on. You know, so all anyone can see is that Mrs. Job is a pretty bad person. But I think she's misunderstood. Now, granted, it's probably not the greatest thing that she says to Job, "You still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." One translation said, "You're still holding on to your principles." Another, "You're still trusting God? Curse him and die." And we don't know exactly what she means by that, what the reason for her saying that. On one hand, she might just be simply have come to the point of saying, "I can't stand watching you suffer anymore. And maybe the best thing would be just to die." It appears to her that God's out for her husband anyway. And probably the next step, I mean, she's watched her whole life crumble. The next step is, he's going to die, so let's just get it over with and deal with it. And she's angry and she's frustrated and she has her own grief. Her 10 children have died. She lost everything that they had. And then she sits and she watches her husband sitting in a garbage heap, using broken pottery to scrape sores on his body. The insert in your bulletin is a painting by the 17th century French artist Delatour. And it's a very interesting picture of, I think, how she feels. You can see the expression of love and compassion on her as she bends down to her husband, her hand just on the top of his forehead, ready to serve him, to comfort him, to help him understand that she feels the pain with him. She loves him and she cares for him, and her heart is breaking because of what they're experiencing. And I think the reason that she says, "Curse God and die," is because she is frustrated and she's angry and she's upset with God. And she can't take it anymore. Now, it's interesting to me, the word that's translated curse in verse 9 is the word barak. It's a Hebrew word, barak. And the word barak actually means to bless. There are just a few instances in all the times that it's used in the Old Testament that is translated anything other than bless. But the primary translation, probably 95% of the time, maybe more, When that word appears, it's bless. It's what God says to Abraham, I am going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole earth. It's a part of the benediction that Aaron gives to Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. It is the word of God's favor. And I've been scratching my head all week trying to figure out, actually more than a week, trying to figure out when there are all these perfectly good words that mean curse, why would you pick the word that means bless? Why do that? It doesn't make any sense. Now, one theory that I had was that maybe we just don't understand the context of what she's saying. Maybe we've missed something in what she's saying. And so, you know, when she uses the word bless, we don't know the tone of voice. And maybe she's being sarcastic. And, you know, maybe we just haven't picked up on it. And, you know, we do that too. You can be in a face-to-face conversation with someone and they say something and in your mind you're going, what did that mean? Because maybe their face was a little contorted or it came out harshly out of their mouth and you begin to question how much more when you see it on paper. You get an email, you know, you've had experience, you get an email from someone, you go, are they upset with me? What's that about? And I think even more so with texting, where everything's abbreviated, right? This summer, I texted my brother-in-law and asked him if he had any ideas that we could get something we could get my sister for her birthday. And he texted me back an idea, and I texted him and said, are you going to get that? And he said, no, I'm getting her something else. And so I texted him back and said, we'll get it. But I didn't put the apostrophe in the word we'll. And so when he read it, he's like, I got this strange response back from him of, okay, if you say so. And what he read was, well, get it. And, you know, and he's back there going, what is this about? You know, that happens to us. And maybe that's what's going on here, but honestly, I don't think so. I think it's intentional that she uses this word. This word that has such sacred significance for the Hebrews. You see, we have to understand that for the Hebrews, words are not just words. Words are living. Words have life. Words are real. When they speak words to people, they're speaking reality into existence. It's the way their mind works. And you know, we do the same thing with some words. When we say, I do, that's more than just two puffs of air. I mean, that's life-changing. Those are life-changing words to hear someone look, see someone look you in the eye and hear them say, I do. When someone says to you, I hate you, those are not just words. Those cut into our hearts. And when someone says, I love you, it can change our lives. And that's why when I pronounce the benediction at the end of each service, as I've said to you on a number of occasions, I want you to look at me because I'm pronouncing blessing on you. I'm asking God to change your life and to fill your life with his blessing. And I want you to see that and receive that because those words are not just words. They're life. They're real. Remember, God speaks creation into existence. Words are not just puffs of air. They are real and living. And when people in the scriptures, they pronounce blessing upon people and they pronounce God's blessing upon people, it is more than just words. It's life. And it's real. And it means more than just puffs of air. And that's especially true with words like Barak and this blessing. And I think Job's wife uses this word, and the writer writes down this word because he wants us to understand the depth of the passion and the anger and the frustration, and that these are real people who are going through real stuff, feeling real things. And it means more than just words on a page. She is that angry. She is that frustrated with God. She is that disappointed with God. And it's almost a double blasphemy to curse God is blasphemy itself, and to use it, and to use this sacred word as the means of cursing God, is in essence saying, this God who's made all these promises to us, I don't believe it. It's not true. At some point, she and Job are faced with this decision. Either God is good and righteous, or Job is. Because in their mind, righteousness is the result, is what the result of righteousness is blessing. And the result of wickedness is evil and suffering. And if a person claims to be righteous and they're still suffering, something is wrong. Either they're not telling the truth, or God isn't who he said he is. And this is what the friends of Job wrestle with all throughout the book. And Job's wife is bringing that right to the forefront, right up front, and saying, blessing, ha, I don't believe it. Now let me say this about what she says. There is something in her honesty with God that I think resonates with me and ought to resonate with us. Because the truth is, when we come before God, he's not looking for denial. He's looking for honesty. He wants us to be honest with him, just like Job's wife is honest. Even though what she says isn't true, it's honest. It's how she feels. It's the deep pain that's inside of her, and it's coming out. Now, you know, when we talk to each other, we have to use a filter, right? At least we should. We've all been in discussions where we wish people would use a filter. You know, you don't just say everything that comes to your mind. We've learned to filter what we say, because otherwise it would be so hurtful for people. And sometimes we think we have to use a filter with God, but we don't. God wants us to be honest with him. I mean, it's not like he doesn't know what we're thinking anyway. It's not like he doesn't know how we're feeling anyway. Let's be honest with him. The psalmist says in the 139th Psalm, he says, you know my thoughts before the words are on my lips. God knows. And it isn't helping anything to deny the reality of what we're thinking and feeling. Spiritual growth does not result from denial. It results from honesty. You ask any counselor who deals with people who are struggling, and one of the first things you have to do is to get people to acknowledge the truth, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, because until that happens, there's a wall, and you'll never get past it. And the honesty is painful, and it's difficult, but that is one of the first steps to seeing progress. And God says to us, I want you to be honest with me. I think we struggle to be honest with God because of our view of God. Most of the time, our view of God is really, even despite what we say, it's really that God is judge. And God certainly is the judge of the universe. And so when you're dealing with a judge, and you come into the judge, you come before a judge, you better use a filter. You can't just say to a judge anything you want to say, or you will soon find yourself in contempt. That's just the way it is with judges. But not with fathers. Not with loving fathers. And when we read the scriptures, we find that the predominant image of God that he gives to his people is his father. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, he begins, "Our Father who art in heaven." When we read some of the prayers of Jesus that we're privileged to have recorded in the scriptures, most of the time Jesus addresses God as Father. And in the presence of a loving father, the most fruitful way we can respond is in honesty. When there is an issue we have with our loving father, denial doesn't help us. We need honesty. Let's admit how we feel, and let's be honest about it. And God says, that's what I want from you. Because that will bring healing. That will allow me to then help you understand what you're feeling and to correct the false things that you're thinking. and to begin working through this. And the honesty doesn't solve all of our problems, but it gets us started. A loving father is not looking for denial. He's looking for truth. It seems to me that if you boil down the idea behind the words of Job's wife, maybe it would be this. God let us down. God didn't carry through. God has done to us what we don't deserve. And it strikes me that that's awfully close to what we hear from Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is saying, Father, you've abandoned me. Why? Father, you've let me down. Why? Father, you haven't come through. Why? It is the most agonizing moment of the cross. I firmly believe that God did not abandon Jesus. God did not turn his back on Jesus. But because Jesus takes upon himself all the sins of the world, he also incurs all the guilt from those sins. And we know from the guilt of our own sins of how we feel separated from God. And the guilt of our sins twists and turns the truth about God. And Jesus cries out in agony of spirit, why have you abandoned me? And if Jesus can be honest with the Father, how much more us? This is why prayer is so vital to our lives. And why honest prayer is so vital to our lives. This is why we have continued these prayer vigils. Because it gives us time that we don't normally take to come into God's presence, and when we feel pain and agony and struggle, we have the time and we hear the invitation to be honest. One of the great facets of prayer is being honest with God. And I think that's what has impressed me so much about doing these prayer vigils. If you haven't been in the room, there is on one of the walls a large whiteboard, 4 by 8 foot whiteboard. It's a wailing wall, a prayer wall. And people write all kinds of prayers and thoughts on that wall. And one of the most amazing things to me is to read what people write. And there have been occasions where I walked into the prayer room and I simply read what's on that board. And I read agony of spirit. And I read frustration with God. And I read anger at God. There is just a board filled with honesty. And I think that's one of the reasons why the prayer vigil has been so powerful for so many people. Because it's an invitation to be honest. To be honest with God. To pour out our hearts before him. To say what we feel like we need to say. So that God can do in us what we need. See, the reality is honesty with God is really an act of trusting God. Job's wife makes this declaration. I mean, she's declaring the sovereignty of God. She's saying, this is all God in God's hands. And she's right. Now, God didn't cause it, but we know from the backstory that she doesn't have that God lets this happen. And if God is not sovereign, then we're in bigger trouble than we think. Because the reality is, if you trace it back far enough to the end, there is God. It's on him. If there's anything that happens in the world that God says, I cannot do anything about that, then we're in trouble. And if we think the question of why is there suffering, why does God let suffering happen, is a challenge to our faith, how about the issue of maybe God's not suffering? And she gets that. What she's wrestling with is the question, is God good? Is God sovereign and good? And our willingness to be honest is somewhere at its foundation, even if it's just a small hint, that we believe God is good and God can be trusted. And that's why we have the freedom to be honest with Him. See, being honest with God is not the end. It's not just about being honest. It's about being honest with God so that He can then take our honesty and teach us and work in us and help us and give us the grace that we are desperately seeking. The question before all of us is, do we trust God enough? Do we trust God at all to be honest with Him? Let's take a moment of silence. I don't know what is in your heart today, but just a moment to be honest with God. Maybe about your life, it may be about someone you love, it may be about something in the world. But a moment to begin being honest with God. Father, thank You for hearing our prayers and for calling us, wanting us, desiring us to be honest with You, because You are good and loving and we can trust You. Amen.
Please stand as we sing together.
You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God. Just the way it is. You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by Your plan. That's just the way it is. God alone, and before time began,
Bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.